Okay, we're back to Job. Let's get going. This is our second lesson, or the third, or fourth, if you want to consider New Year's Eve. But we'll just take it as a second in the flow. Fourth is the numbers of the tape go. And gets complicated. It's high-tech stuff. Okay. Well, it isn't high-tech. It's just starting on New Year's Eve, but waiting 4 months later to start. Okay, 2004, we continue our study of Job. Prayer. Tish has a very good friend, lives down the road from her, and I mean road, down the road, out there in the country. Down the road, his name is Mr. Crow, taken into the hospital. He was already ill, and then he came down with pneumonia, went to the hospital. Please be in prayer for Mr. Crow and his family. He's a wonderful man. Got a good spirit, got that good old country spirit that you hear about. When Tish first got the cattle and everything, and they'd get out at midnight, he'd come over and help her get them in at midnight and show her how to talk to the cows and lead the cows in and out. And he's just a good man. But right now, Mr. Crow needs our prayers. And then secondly, Tisha's son-in-law, Ron Campbell, lives in California, needs our prayers. They're looking at his heart, and he's a young guy. How old is Ron? Is he 50? He's an old guy, so he's real young. And he looks good for 50. But he needs our prayers, and as they go in and find out what may be some of the problems there. And just be in prayer for one another. Any other prayer requests I'm not aware of? Just be in prayer for one another. Okay, let's get ready for the book of Job. People, the first few lessons of the book of Job lay out the foundation for the whole of the Bible. Once we finish Job, we've immediately got to go into Romans. Because while the whole Bible is written to answer the questions of Job, the book of Romans answers it. Book of Romans answers the questions that are raised in Job. People that are fundamental to yourself and when you talk to other Christians, what they believe, what they're seeing, dealing with God. That's what we're looking at right now in this aspect of Job. Then we'll get to, here we'll go back and look at 1:1, and there's where the real battle starts. However, as we go along, I think you're going to appreciate where as we go along, you're going to have a better understanding of 1:1 by some of the things we're going to look at like tonight. So, first of all, we've got to have the Holy Spirit lead us. Some of the questions, for an example, I'll show it to you, but just to talk to you about prayer. There are some scholars, men who are qualified to study Scripture, in my opinion, in their ability with the languages, not necessarily in the power of the Spirit, but in the languages and all. They think some of the verses that we're going to look at shouldn't even be in the text. And they all say some of them are just puzzling. They don't understand them. And yet, if we let the Holy Spirit show us people, they fit. They fit with the whole Job is about, what the whole Bible's about. To me, they're not puzzling. Not only do they not fit, we could reduce the book of Job into one chapter, and all of these verses we're looking at right now would have to be in that one chapter to explain what's going on with this book. So, to see these things, let's spend a few moments to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the teacher. Let's pray. What fun it is, Heavenly Father, to open the Scriptures. It's so much fun to see things just unfold. And especially now as we go to this very first book written, all the mysteries and the drama and the mythological figures that are presented and the struggles and the verses and the questions and the dialogue. Father, it's just so fantastic. It's overwhelming. So we need your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to the truth of this book. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Very quickly, just to warm you up now from last week, let's go over six things so far that we've seen that are important in grasping the book of Job. We did these last week, but let's look at them first. Number one, this is the first book written. It's the first thing God wants us to know. Secondly, the fundamental question of the Bible and human history is presented in this book. How can a man be righteous before God, worded in different ways? Three, this is very important. Job is on a journey. It's not about salvation one or eternal life salvation, but salvation two. Now, the answer will be similar, but it's different, but it's similar. But remember, this is not about how to be saved eternally. This is about living the Christian life. Four, Job, and you'll see this tonight, Job once agreed with his three friends. They all thought the same way. That's why they were friends. They all thought the same way about God. And then all of a sudden, one of these friends, Job, God has tapped on the shoulder and is taking him through this journey. It's going to be tough for Job. It's going to be tough for his friends. So it's a tough journey. Five, Job's three friends speak for Satan. And we saw why we can say that. And then six, Job's journey is the crisis of faith. To come to a point of understanding that all we do is trust the one sent by God. Trust God. Now that brought us to the first question. The first giving of our question. So Job 4:17, because all we got completed last time was the first line. We got to move a little faster, but that's okay. Because to me, this is where Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, all these people, this is where Catholics, this is where Bible church people, this is where all Christians come answering these questions. This is fundamental. If you ever talk to a person about things in the Bible, this is the question and how you answer it. Okay, we're looking at Job 4:17. Can mankind be just before God? And you remember, I don't think I meant to bring my overhead, but you remember the parallel, can mankind, and then the next one is man, and the next phrase, it's a different word, be just, be pure, before God, before his maker. Now this is their question. And we looked at all of these. We saw that mankind was inish, and it meant mortal, in contrast with immortal or eternal God. And we looked at some verses in regard to that. Then, can he be, and we took care of the problem, more than, we solved that problem. Can mankind be more, or be just? Can he be just? And we saw the word is tzedek. The word correctly translated can be righteous, be right, or be just. You can look at it in a judicial sense, stand just in just position with God, and be in that right position. But I want you to start getting into your mind, people, any relationship with God, and this is where you get into discussions with people and understanding the Bible. Can man be just before God as an unbeliever, as a believer? Now, as a believer, experientially, to be walking in the Spirit, to be blessed of God, we must be just and pure. How can we be just and pure? The answer to that question is the crucial answer in understanding God and man. This is where people differ, is how they answer the question. Now we're ready for the second line. The second line says, can a man be pure before his maker? Okay. In this phrase, Eliphaz uses a different Hebrew word for mankind. This time he uses the Hebrew word Gerber, which looks like this. Well, G-E-B-E-R. This is the this is the Hebrew word for man. Now, why does he use it? It's simply translated man. Not exclusive of female, but members of the human race. In other words, created beings. That's what it's really dealing with here, man, just man generically, man. Then Eliphaz introduces the problem between man as he stands before God by a different word than he used in the first phrase. In the first phrase he said, can he be just or righteous before God? And I dealt with the with why some translations will say more than God. We dealt with all of that. Before God is correct here. Before God. Here he uses another word or introduces another problem. He uses, translated, pure. It is the word tahar. Tahar. Looks like this in the Hebrew. When I was in seminary, and you have to take Greek first in seminary if you haven't had either of the languages, and then you get to take Hebrew. And when I got into Hebrew class, and it sounded great at first because every Hebrew word is made up of free radicals. That's all. I don't care what the word is. It is made up of a basic root that has free radicals. The fun starts in when you can have a word this long, Nebuchadnezzar, and you've got to figure it all out. And sometimes two of the radicals will drop out completely. And you'll have a long word, but only one radical is of that original. At first I thought, this is going to be a snap course. This is going to be a snap language. There's just three radicals for every word. I can handle that. Do you start getting into it? But it is a lot of fun to get all of this. So here's what we have, and the vowels were written much later by the Masoretes. So here we got to put in some vowels. So we have T, and then here's your A, and then H like this, then A, and there's your R, tahar. Okay. Now, this word means to be pure, to be clean, to be bright, to be flawless, uncontaminated. Uncontaminated. Now, in the second phrase, he says, can man be pure, clean, flawless, uncontaminated, before his Maker? Now, we have that same mem that we studied before, translated before. Then we have the calactic participle of a being of God, his Maker or his Creator, Asa. Looks like this, Asa. Now, in Hebrew, this radical right here looks like a three-pronged fork. If you put a dot here, you get an SH sound. If you put the little dot on this side, you just get a simple S sound. And so here what we have is a simple S. So we have A-A-S-A-H is our word for creator. Cal is a verb. Cal active participle. Participle noting characteristic of God. Asa means to do or to make. This word brings up a great issue of obligation. This is a great, if you're taking notes, this word, when you have the word, can man be pure before his Maker, his Creator? What is the obligation of the one who makes or creates? Does he have an obligation? This is a very important theological question. What is the obligation of the one who is made or is created? What kind of obligations is God obligated by being the Creator? Is he obligated to us? And then the second part of this is, are we obligated to the Creator because since he has created us? Now, what we can do with all what I've just told you is we can say, I am obligated to be pure before God. The frustration comes in, I can't. I would like to do that for God. That is a desire or wish, because this is expressed in the sense of a desire or wish. Can a man be pure before his Maker? I wish we could. Now, let's take a look. Can mankind, mortal being, be just or absolutely right before God? No. The idea. Can a man be pure or perfect before his Maker? So here is our first seeing of the question. And it has two issues related to it. Two issues. We're talking about man and God, you and God. Here's God. And here's mankind. And we have two issues that have to be taken care of. People, these are fundamental. They have to be taken care of to be saved eternally. And they have to be taken care of to have fellowship with God experientially. They have to be taken to have to be restored from sin experientially as a Christian. They have to be considered to be blessed of God. I want to be blessed of God. God is going to bless that which is pure and right. How can I do that? This is why religion always comes up with the things you have to do to strive at being right and pure before God. And if you don't, if you refrain from sinning, you'll be pure. See, because that's the only dimension that they can think in. So we have two things here. One thing that lies between man and God is being just or justified or being righteous. Another thing is being pure. These have to be taken care of. And people, when you're talking to people about any verse in the Bible that deals with things, you go back here and you say, wait a minute. How can we be pure or just before God? How can we be pure? Do you sin? Yeah. Do you have a sin nature? Yeah. So how can we be pure? That's the driving question. That's the driving question of Job. How can this happen? How can man be here? This is the driving question to have a relationship with God. Please look with me, if you will, at Matthew. First book of the New Testament, Matthew. Look at this. Now remember, your word here is pure. Being pure, clean. Being pure or clean. So, what we want to look at now is, look at Matthew with me, chapter 5. I'm just picking a few verses. We could look at a lot of places and a lot of things. Okay. Matthew 5, look at verse 48. This is powerful. Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is where the church starts controlling. We're going to make you perfect. We're going to make you perfect by rituals. We're going to make you perfect by controlling you, telling you what you can do, what you cannot do. You will remain perfect if you will do everything we say. This is very important. And you and I come along in our innermost being and know, and we smile. No way. No way can I be perfect before God, like God. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Can any of us do that? That's the driving question. So people, this question, this is the question that all the local churches, all the theologies, all the people through history have to answer. And have to answer it and get start thinking this way with me. You have to answer this. This question between man and God of being just or righteous or pure, you have to answer it from two dimensions. First of all, as one who is what we call an unbeliever, not one in Christ. And secondly, it has to be answered for the believer when we do sin. Because when we sin, we are not pure. When we sin experientially, when we sin, we are not just or righteous. We are in an unrighteous state. We are contaminated at that point. Question, how can I, as a believer who is contaminated, be just or pure before God? And people, you'll begin to realize how asinine it is to say, if I will invite Jesus into my heart, if I will make him Lord, if I will do something, people, that which is unclean cannot bring about cleanliness. If I will confess as a believer, if I will repent, if I will do something, I can make myself clean by doing that. No. Becomes ludicrous. So people, this is the driving question. Now, why is this the question? Please look with me at Psalm 14. Psalm 14. And it's just so important to start seeing and understanding the question dealing with why is this the question? Let's look at a couple of verses and see what we can find out. Psalm 14. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all, and that includes Job, I meant verse 2, I'm sorry. Psalm 14:2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Verse 3. They have all turned aside, including Job. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now let's just stop before I go to the next passage. If I take this verse, Psalm 14, if I take Psalm 14, 2 and 3, answer the question, how am I going to have any relationship with God? He's just said, I'm not these things. So the question is, what do I have to do to have this relationship with God? Now look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53. It's an important question. It's asked again. Take a look with me. Psalm 53, verse 2. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands. Understands what? Understands this great problem and how it's resolved. Who seeks after God? People, look, I'm in this state. First of all, we babble because you're not going to seek after God. But I seek after God, but I'm not able to have a relationship with God. Okay. Every one of them, verse 3 of Psalm 53, has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. All right, look here. Pure, up here on the board, pure, corrupt. You can't do it. So now we know I can't have a relationship with God. It can be salvation one or two. It can be two, because when I am a believer and experientially seek after God and I sin, that is a form of corruptness and impurity. I'm not pure because I'm under the power of sin. Yes, always were. And I like the way Schaefer looked at it. As an unbeliever, we were under sin, penalty of sin. So therefore, if I look at this from that perspective, how can I be just from God when I'm under the penalty of sin? I can't. Then he says, as for a believer, we have sin to the P power. This time it's the power of sin. And when I'm in sin or under the power of sin, I'm not pure. So I've never thought about it until now, but if I want to look at this, the first line could be for the unbeliever, because his, even though the believer has to be just, but if I'm under the penalty of sin, I've got to be just before God. I can't be. That's our state. But what we want is a living righteousness. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the hope of righteousness. We are righteous in our... No, it cannot be removed. You have a state of righteousness. See, as a believer, here's the unbeliever, here's a believer. Now, you come over here, and when you go through and accept Christ as Savior, you are imputed with God's righteousness, which answers the question, how? You are pure. You are pure. Now, what we want to do, and many other things, many of which we studied at the end of our study in SAD. Now, over here, as a believer, I want to live in reference to who and what I am. I want to be righteous in my life. I want to be pure in my life. Now, when I sin, experientially, I am out of these things. Experientially. So how do I gain those things? Same way as we did over here, by faith in the one he has sent. Not your state of purity, only experientially in our relationship with him. For an example, one way to look at this. He also sees us as believers in sin. That's why. Well, it's an issue until I go back and claim what's mine. If I continue to live in that sin, I'm not under that fellowship with him. I still have a relationship. is still pure before him experientially. If I died in sin as a believer, I'm pure before him. Experientially living, though, if I want the what we call blessings from God and to be led of the Spirit and these type of things, I cannot do it if there is sin abiding in my heart. I can't do it. So what I want to do is experientially experience my righteousness and purity, and we can even say your life, because we want to have a spiritual life. And when I'm in sin, I'm looked at as temporally dead, carnal, dead. So I'm not even enjoying the life, and that's why it says the Spirit gives life. We're not in fellowship. And the reason we're not in fellowship is because we're not pure, and we're not righteous experientially. Positionally, we are. Positionally, we are that. But experientially, living in a Christian life, we are under the influence of sin, and therefore not pure and not righteous before Him. So the great question is, that's why I said, for both unbeliever and believer, this question applies. How can the unbeliever be just and righteous? How can a believer be pure before him when we sin? Because remember, Job is a believer. We're not dealing with unbelievers here. We're dealing with believers. So their question is dealing with this in the spiritual life. And Job thought he would be spiritual by all of those things in Job chapter 1, all those wonderful things he did. And then he's beginning to realize, wow, I'm not. That didn't do it. All that I was doing didn't make me pure before God, experientially. So there's something I have to do. Does that help? Okay. Look with me at Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Okay, Romans chapter 3, and let's look at verse 10. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous. Okay, I moved it off the board, but let's take a look. This is Job's dilemma. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. God comes and seeks us. We don't seek Him. And that's true even as believers. So here none is righteous, and yet that has to be taken care of for us to have a relationship with God. You're righteous in your eternal state, but experientially, you can be unrighteous. Yes. You never lose that righteousness in your eternal state. But experientially, you can be unrighteous. I can perform unrighteous deeds, and that would make me unrighteous. Now, am I eternally saved? Yes. Am I experientially? Yes. He sees me as out of the filling of the Spirit, out of His Spirit. No, doesn't mean that at all. It means because you are acceptable as a son of God, son of Christ. In Christ, you are acceptable. But experientially, this is why a lot of the things that even... See, Job is not righteous experientially. Job is righteous in his position, but not experientially. He's trying to be righteous by things that he does. What we have to do... Okay, let's go just take time, not move on. We have to be able to think in terms of two realms. Here's the unbeliever... And here we'll talk about the believer. The unbeliever is unrighteous positionally. Nothing righteous about us. The moment we go to faith in Jesus Christ, there are many things that God does. One, He gives us eternal life. Secondly, another thing He does, He imputes us with perfect righteousness. He pronounces us justified. All these wonderful things. Pure. All these wonderful things. Perfect. Be perfect as God is perfect. Now, this I have as a believer. Now we're going to talk about the life of a believer. Living day each day. So, this is what I have. Now what I want to do is have my life parallel to what I am in Christ. So, I am righteous in Christ, so what I seek is a righteous life. Galatians chapter 5. I seek a righteous life. How am I going to get a righteous life? By doing all these good deeds and everything? No, that's what Job is dealing with. That's what the answer of the Bible is going to be. In Christ, I am pure. So I want to have that exemplified in my life. It would be like, we'll pick on the man. Here is a man. He's married. And when it works better, but the responder and all being the woman, her name is Smith, like our name is Christian. And so we are in Christ, and she's married to this man. And her last name is his last name. That'd be like being called a Christian. Now, but she's over here fornicating with Mr. Jones. Okay, so we have Smith and Jones at it. So she's fornicating with Jones. All right, is she still a Mrs. Smith? Yes. She doesn't lose that status. Is she living like Mrs. Smith when she's with Mr. Jones? No. So here we are in Christ, but when I'm over here in sin, I'm not living like who I am in Christ. So what needs to be done now, I want to get back over experientially in my life to be like I am in Christ. Question, how do I do that? How can I be made pure experientially as well as eternally? That's it. But this is the great question that all the churches and all history has battled. That makes us, yes, our status in Him. Our status, just as... No, it's just like being in Christ eternally. We are pure in Christ eternally. So experientially, we're pure in the Spirit. Yes, that's what I'm saying. In Him. Yeah, by Him. By Him. Change of preposition. We are pure by Jesus Christ. We are pure by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ makes it eternal, the Holy Spirit experiential. Say with, okay. Now, this helps us. This will help us understand Job 1:1. Job 1:1 is not his praise; it's his problem. In Job's reply, he will try to claim that he is righteous, but discovers that he is not. And this is going to be the beginning of a dilemma to him, people. I thought I was righteous. I thought I was pure. And he's beginning to find out that he's not. He thinks that he's righteous because of his overt life, all the sacrifices and running from evil. But what Job is now on a journey learning is that righteousness is not on the outside. It's on the inside. And how do I get that then? How do we become righteous on the inside in our experiential life? So we have two problems between man and God in our first question, purity. How can a man, righteousness and justice, how can a man be righteous before God? Purity. Before a pure God, how can we be perfect? This question of Job is what the rest of the Bible is about and answers, especially Romans. The book of Romans is written to answer Satan's questions in Job. Okay, so our first question, Job 4:17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Now turn to Job 8, please. Job 8. Verse 3. Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? People, this is the same question, only a little different for emphasis. We have some different emphasis here. What Satan is saying is, God is not going to pervert His holiness to have any relationship with you. Now, stay with me, because we're going to build on this all the way through our study in Romans. What Satan, or Job, what Satan is saying is this, people. If God comes down and has fellowship with us or touches us, He pollutes Himself. There's nothing that God can do. So in Satan's idea, he has God trapped. You'll be seeing this a lot. Those of you listening to tapes, put God on the left side of the chart, draw a line toward the right, and put the name Satan. And then below that line between them, you put mankind. Now, draw a line from God to man. It's a perfect line, fellowship between man and God. Satan comes into the garden, draw a line from Satan, crossing the line between man and God, causing a break, and this is because of sin, which brings about death. Now, draw a line from Satan to man, unbroken. Now man is in Satan's kingdom of darkness. And what Satan says to God is, I've got you. There is nothing that you, God, can do. Why? Because you are holy and man is unholy. Man is impure. You are perfect. Man is unrighteous. You are righteous. And there is nothing that you, God, can do. Because, God, if you, by your holiness, and we might even have to study this passage in the Old Testament, if you, God, being holy, touch that which is unholy, you contaminate yourself. Just like the old thing, you put the fresh fruit with one bad fruit, the bad fruit contaminates the good fruit. The good fruit does not heal the bad. So what Satan's point is, there's nothing that God can do. I've got you, God. So now look at your question in 3. Does God pervert justice to have a relationship with us? By no means is God going to do that. Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Now here again, let's note the parallels. We have God in the first line and then Almighty in the second. We have pervert in both of them. Justice in the first line. What is right in the second. So we have some emphasis here. All right. Now, and by the way, note the position. Who's first? God. Remember I told you last week how Hebrew can be written any way at once, but your first word is generally your emphasis. So it doesn't always have to be the subject. It can be the verb. It can be the object. So here, God. God is what's important. Does God, you can hear a sermon, does God pervert justice? Does God or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And then I go in and tell you what you have to do. Got your control. Okay, let's start off, does God. We have the Hebrew interrogative plus L. It's like this. E, this is E-L, L. You'll see that on a lot of names. Bethel, House of God. You got a lot of different names. And whenever you see that, you know you're dealing something about with God here. L is I'm not going to get too off on this, but El is used of God. It is used of the true God. It is used of false gods. It refers to the strength of being a God. One of the conditions of being true God is strength, being powerful. Okay, does God, now we have a PL stem. I don't usually get into this, but it's important. Where I give it to you, it's important. PL stem. Now what's a PL stem? This is intensive. When you have a PL stem, it's intensive. Does God pervert? PL imperfect of Aveth. Looks like this. Aveth. This is, give it a, Aveth. A, and this is your B, A, T, H. Aveth. Means to bend. Means to bend. Now I'm going to have a little fun with you about Hebrew. Hebrew is built on the radicals, the letters. We call them letters of radicals. But each one of those radicals is a picture. Look at that first radical. Looks like it's bent, isn't it? Somebody bent it. If I take a straight bar and bent it, look what I've done. I've bent it. So we could have fun if I wanted to get off on other things. I don't want to. But see how it's bent? You can start right off understanding this word. Something has been twisted here. Something has been bent. I had a straight bar and it's been bent now. Okay, so, Aveth means to bend, to be crooked. It means to pervert. It means to pervert, twist, distort. Does God pervert Aveth? Okay, look with me, if you will, at Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. I want to show you something fun. Just little things like this. This is where I want to go through this because we didn't go through it. We've looked at these before, and you know that. But I hope you go, well, I don't want to go through all that again. We've never studied these, and it's time to study them. So let's look at Amos. Not Amos and Andy. We used to do that in Bible drills in my church growing up. We would do that kind of stuff. All right. This is just Amos. Amos chapter 8. Jim, the young ones didn't even laugh when I said Amos and Andy. They don't even know who they are. Okay. I do. Okay. Please look with me at Amos chapter 8, verse 5. This is important. Amos 8, 5. Now remember our word, does God pervert? Look what it says, so you get an idea of the word. Saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market. Now watch. To make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger. Now for you non-farm people, the bushel is the good part of the grain, and the shekel is the covering of it, sort of the shell, so to speak. So the shekel. So if you make the bushel smaller, the shekel bigger, then they're paying for what they're not getting. And then look at the last line. And to cheat with dishonest scales. See that word cheat? That's our word, evet. Pervert. Bend. So that we may cheat, pervert, bend. The King James, I like the King James here, it says, falsifying the balance by deceit. Falsifying the balance by deceit. Okay, let's go back to Job now, if you will, please. Job chapter 8. Does God pervert? People, if God saves, if God pronounces any one of us just by something that we do, He has perverted His own justice. You can't see what Satan is saying to God. Go back to our picture here. What Satan is saying to God is, you can't pervert. You, if you pervert yourself and have something to do with man, you're no longer God. You can't pervert your holiness. You can't do that and be God. People, what I hope you begin to show you is, we're in a hopeless situation. Because there's nothing that we can do. There is no inviting Jesus into your heart. There is no confession. There is no repentance. There is nothing that we can do. That's all phony if you want to say that's how we're going to do it. It's phony. Satan knows that. So he's got God by. I got you, God. I got you. You will be perverting your justice if you have anything to do with man. Now I'm going to show you something. I'll tell you something else. What he also says is, he's got God trapped. Then he says this, but you know what, God? If you don't, then you pervert your love. If you don't save them, you perverted your love. If you save them, you pervert your holiness. I got you, God. No matter what you do, I got you. You're going to pervert your essence, and when you pervert your essence, you're no longer God. I'm like God. He's no better than me. We're both like God. We're both God. See what Satan's doing? So this is building up to what Satan is trying to do. Now, what is he going to pervert here? He says, does God pervert justice? This is our word, mishpat. Very important word throughout all Scripture. Mishpat. Okay, this is M. We have an I, S-H over here. M-I-S-H. It ends right there. Those two dots ends that. So then we go to here. P-A-T. Strong T. All right. Mishpat. Mishpat. I'm going to read to you because this is important now. Stay with me. I'm going to read to you out of Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Brown, Driver, and Briggs. What's that? That's my fundamental Hebrew, biblical Hebrew lexicon or dictionary. That thing is about that thick. It's about this big, about that thick. That's when I started realizing I need glasses. the writing in that book is just you know, that big. And that's how packed this book is. But it's a fundamental book. Listen to this. Look at your word. Does God pervert justice? What is he saying here? The word mishpat here is an attribute. The attribute of justice or righteousness of God. Do you realize what Satan is saying here? Does God pervert himself? This is so important. Does God pervert himself by saving you? If God saves you, then he perverts himself. He perverts his own fundamental attribute of justice or righteousness, can be the one. But in this case, what is so beautiful, I hope you can appreciate this. He's not just saying, does he pervert justice like a lawyer or a judge might pervert justice to get somebody off. If you do this, God, you pervert your very being. This is tough on God. You cannot save mankind. They're already dead, so they can't. Impure cannot make themselves pure. How can man be pure? Because he's impure. You can't do it because you're holy. And if you do it, you will pervert your very being, God. You will pervert who and what you are. If God declares one righteous or just because of their performance, then he is saying that whatever it is they did was efficacious. What does efficacious mean? It's a very important word. Efficacious means if I go into water baptism and I say that if I'm water baptized, I'm saved. What I'm saying is there is something in that ritual that can effect a change in me. That's what people say. Let's take the elements. There are people who believe that there is something in the bread, there is something in the juice, that can effect a change in me. All of these are heresies against the very being of Christ and of God. There is nothing efficacious in a ritual. Let me be strong. There's nothing, and this is important to see when you talk to people, there is nothing efficacious about confession. There is nothing efficacious about repentance. There is nothing efficacious about inviting Jesus into your heart. That doesn't effect a change. So the question that we're going to be leading up to is, what is it that is efficacious? What is it that will bring about a change? So if God saves man who is dead, impure, because of something he's doing, then he perverts his own justice, he perverts his own holiness. This is why, people, as we go through these questions, it has to be by faith and faith alone. Faith is a non-active verb. It's a passive verb. Faith is receiving from God. Receiving God's holiness, not based on anything we do. Does repentance make one just before God as a believer or unbeliever? Does confession, does lordship, does inviting, does anything make us righteous or holy before God? If so, then God perverts, twists his own being. What's going on here? We're talking about man being saved, salvation 1. We're talking about a believer being restored, salvation 2. Satan contends through the mouth of Bildad that God cannot justify man. For God to justify man, he would pervert his own essence. People, do you begin to realize why in chapter 42, what did God say? We read it last week. What did God say about these three men? I'm going to take them out. I am taking them out. That's pretty strong. I mean, you've got to really make God upset to put it in a humorous way. He is going to come and take you out. He's not just going to discipline you or spank you. He's going to take you out. Do you see why? They taught evil. The purest kind of evil. Isn't that an oxymoron? Purest kind of evil. something that sounds so right and so wrong. But that's what they're saying. What is interesting at this point is that Satan is clearly seeing, now please listen, Satan is clearly seeing what most religious people and what most Christians cannot see. He sees it. There is nothing that man can do to be holy before God as an unbeliever or believer. Satan sees that. Now, well, we'll see this in chapter 4. What Satan is going to do, just like he did in the garden, it's a trick of his. He's going to get you to realize you're unholy before God. And then in chapter 4, he's going to say this. It's a very important chapter. It'll be one of those chapters we'll have to slow down on. We won't be able to do it on 42 chapters, but that'll be one we will. Here's a line, artificial line. Here you and I are. Here we are. Now, if you want to have a relationship with God, you've got to come just above this line of degradation, pollution, so that God can come down and get you right there. But God cannot come down below that line. People, this is the great wonder of Christmas. God comes beneath that line to get us. This is what Satan can't understand. All that God is doing here. So, but he's going to convince you that you, mankind, Job, and all, you've got to really work for God to be pure. And that's where religion comes along. These are the things you have to do. Go back to Cain now from our study on Tuesday nights. We read the Cain account. What is it Cain did wrong? We're now beginning to see Cain's whole deal. I want to be right with you, God. I want to earn from you, God. I want to come to you on the basis of me pulling myself up. If God accepts Cain's offering, he pollutes himself. He pollutes himself. That's why I told you one night in just fun, wouldn't it have just been simple if God would have just said, thank you, Cain. Just thank you. And Cain would have never killed Abel. Everything would have been cool. Just say thank you. That's all you have to do, God. But if he says thank you, he perverts his being. These questions are fundamental to the whole Bible issue. So this is so important. So he sees what most people do not see. There is nothing that man can do to be holy before God. This is why most religions, denominations, say this is what you got to do. Most fundamental to all of us is what you and I believe about God. If God saves unbeliever or believer because we do something, repent, confess, invite, on, he perverts his own attribute of holiness. Let's get to the second line. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Okay, fun word for Almighty. Fun word. Here we go. This is our word. Okay. SH. Put a vowel under there. You got either small, brief or long. A. I'll put a dot in there. That dot means we're going to double this radical. So, I love Hebrew. I just do. I have more fun with Hebrew than Greek even. So, if we do that, we do. So, this is a D. Shad. Da. Shada. You know what Shada means? Has some fun meanings. Has some fun meanings. Shada means Almighty. Almighty. This is what is called a qualifying name of God. There are different names for God. This is a name that is used to give a quality of God. Say, for an example, there'd be another name, give a characteristic of God. For an example, there are names that are personal. There are names that are personal. This is Yahweh or Jehovah. That's a personal name of God. Shaddai is a qualifying name of God. It is a characteristic of God. See? Now, Shaddai. Now, there's different things that it is. It means Almighty, but I'm not going to tell you dogmatically. I used to teach it dogmatically if you've been with me in the past, but doing true work, not just something I'm told, but when I go back and do my study, it may come from the root Shad. May come from that root. If it comes from that root, that word means or refers to a woman's breast. And some people translate this the many-breasted God. El Shaddai, especially if we have the El here in front of it. El Shaddai, the many-breasted God. What does that mean? Well, what comes out of a mother's breast? A blessing, milk, energy. So the El Shaddai, a many-breasted God, many blessings. A God of many blessings. That's what this word would give you in regard to God. A many blessed God from where many blessings flow. Now, I'll tell you something else about the word. I've told you it's a qualifying word. Qualifying in essence of God, Almighty, many-breasted or blessing. Now, I'll tell you something else about the word. It's important if you're taking notes. This is a relationship reference to God. This is a relationship reference to God. It's one of the earliest words used. That's why it's used over 30-something times in Job alone, this reference to God. It's one of the most ancient words used for God. The Jews sensed their relationship with the Almighty, and His people. If you're going to have a relationship with the Almighty, you better know how. How to have a relationship. How to get the blessings from this many-breasted God. It's a relationship word. Well, that's nice. Let's see how nice that is. Look at Genesis 17. This is a relationship word with God. I want a relationship with God. I want His purity, His holiness. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, 1. Now when Abram, this is the Abrahamic blessing, now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. Walk before me, relationship. So here's your relationship. Walk before me and be blameless. Covenant relationship with God. Look at Genesis 28. Look at Genesis 28. Notice we're in the beginning of the Bible, the Old Testament. This is an ancient reference to God. This is one of the first references that we've known of God. Before the Jews even came on the scene, and we see it with Job, and now we see it with Abraham. Look at Genesis 28:3. And may God Almighty bless you. See, it's related to blessing. El Shaddai, many-breasted, blessings. Almighty, blessings. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you that you may become a company of peoples. Look at Genesis 45. If you're writing it down, we're going to turn to 45:29. 45. Well, there is no 29. Okay, let's move on. This name of God appears 48 times in the Old Testament, Shaddai. 48 times. Listen, 31 in Job. That's one of the ways we know how old this book is. You know, some of the names later on that are given to God, you don't have them in Job. You have this older name given to Job. The point in using this title of God is that as Almighty, who can do all things, but there's something He cannot do. What can He not do? Look at you. Go back to Job now. Let's go back to Job. Job 8. Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? This is our word, Zedek, again. This is our word that we've been studying, Zedek, that we have seen now. That's T-S, sound, D-E-Q, Zedek. And Zedek, this is the noun of the verbal form. This is the noun of the verbal form we saw in Job 4. Righteousness, right, even justice. Now, Brown, Driver, and Briggs here says, administration of justice. Does the Almighty pervert administration of justice? Over and over through the Bible, this is the issue. Being justified before God as unbelievers, as believers. Does God pervert His own attribute of justice, or does the Almighty pervert the administration of justice? Let's think for a moment. We'll close with this. Think for a moment. Bildad, whom we've not officially met yet, but Bildad's theology, I hope you're awake enough to stay with me now. This is important. Bildad's theology, we'll see this all the way through, is fundamentally a theology of retribution. He has a theology of retribution. And Job used to believe this. He has a theology of retribution. Okay, I'm going to see if you're thinking with me. Theology of retribution. You do good? Good things. You do bad? Bad things. What did we study this as in Jude? Where does this come from, this theology? Since it doesn't come from the truthfulness of who and what God is, where did it come from? Huh? False teachers. And why do we buy it? Basic instinct. It's our basic instinct, people. Bildad's theology is our basic instinct. I do good and I get rewarded for it. People, this is why Job is going to fall apart and have a breakdown. Because he has a theology of God from his basic instinct. That's what he has. So to perform, the basic instinct was to perform and be rewarded for that performance, or to be punished if you don't. And we studied that under basic instincts. Bildad has the same theology. Where did they get it? Same place Cain did. Remember why Cain got so mad when he got his best? He should have gotten blessed for it, in his opinion. I did for you good, and you gave me bad. You don't play right, God. And he became angry at God. Job's going to come just as angry at God as Cain did. He's going to become very upset with God. Going to become very upset with God. He's going to go into complete breakdown, and it's just going to send him off. Job's on this journey. But he has this idea. If you're good, good things happen. If you're bad, then bad things happen. That's his basic theology, Bildad's basic theology, and people, I contend, that's the theology of most preachers. This is the way they think in their relationship with God. Yes. Yes, we do. Yeah. Yes. Yes, we do. Yes. And if we understand, if you go to Romans, and we've seen this, but if we study, and in John's writing, if we study what a lawless person is one who tries to live by the law. See, what you and I think of as this horrible person, they're not even trying to live by the law. A lawless person in the Bible is a person who has accepted that this is how you deal with God, is you live by the law, and they can't do it, so they are lawless. They can't do it. Lawbreakers. Now, if you and I take the old Jesse James type of person, just for fun, he wasn't lawless because he just didn't even care about the law. Didn't even try. It's that banker who all of a sudden starts taking money out of the bowl. Jesse James just walks in with a gun, makes no qualms about it, and walks out with it. But the law, but the banker who tries to be lawful, he does it another way. He's the lawbreaker. They're both lawbreakers in that technical sense, but as the Bible uses the word. So this is what we have going on. So Bildad has a view of God from the basic instinct of mankind. What Cain was about. Bildad, like most Christians, is saying to Job, your children, please listen, Bildad is saying, your children did not die as they did in that horrible way, arbitrarily. God does not pervert his justice. They deserve what they got. Job's going to have to go through all of this and handle it. God doesn't pervert his essence. Bad things happen because you deserve it. Bildad's theology, Job's theology, people's theology, good, good, bad, bad. Things happen to those children. Got to tell you something, Job. He did it nicely. He did it in a smooth manner. But that's what he's telling Job. Boy, you've got to do what God says. If you don't, then you're going to get this. And so Job looks at his own life and he says, man, I tried to be holy before God. And if I can't be, then who can be holy before God? Can't be done. That's where his discouragement and disillusion is going to come. So, this is the way most Christians see God. This is their view of God. And this is what the whole thing of the book of Job and the rest of the Bible is going to be about. Okay, so we have two things. 4:17, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? Then we look to 8:3, does God pervert justice or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Okay, we will resume here and go to the third one next Wednesday evening. Any questions? This is fun. I hope you're sensing how important these questions are to all the Bible, to everything that we do in our relationship with God. Yes, sir. What Bildad is saying, Bildad is saying, God doesn't pervert his justice. Your children got what they deserved. If it happened arbitrarily, then God perverted his justice, Job. They deserved it. They deserved it. Yes, they deserved it. In Bildad's thinking, if you do something bad, you get what you get from God. When those bad things happen. And that's where a lot of Christians think. Bad things happen to you. Oh, you must have done something wrong. Yes, that's what he's doing. He's relating it to Job. He's putting Job through all this turmoil. People, it's in our personal experiences that we come close to our new view, our view of God. We can all sit here in a classroom and write and give speeches and talk, you know. But boy, you go to your home and start living in your work and your marriage and your life and think bad things happen, difficult things happen. You really start finding out what you really believe about God. Not what you put down on a piece of paper. What do I really believe? It is that daily life. Not what happens here in Bible class, but what happens in your marriage, what happens in your life, what happens in with your finances, with your health, with your friends, what happens when people sin. Do you really learn then what you really believe? How it really comes out what you believe. The way your mind works, or even sometimes what you blurt out of your mouth. It's what you really believe. You'd like to think we believe right. But boy, I don't know, man. It looks like to me, Bildad's right. Because it can be pretty heavy in your life. Okay, it's closing prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the God you are. We praise you for that. We praise you for the God that you are. You do not pervert your justice and your righteousness. You found a way by your love to make us pure, to make us righteous. without perverting your being. Not by something that we do, by simply trusting whom you send. Thank you for tonight, Father. In Christ's name, amen.